Well, today is the final day of our sermon series called This is Love. We've been challenging ourselves to allow the love of God to reign in every area of our lives. The first week we celebrated the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on Resurrection Weekend. We celebrated because the resurrection is proof that Jesus is the true King of the world who has authority over all things. When we obey Jesus, we experience the abundant life that he has promised us. The second week, we looked at how God's love reigns over our past. Though our mistakes and sins can be a heavy burden on us, we embrace the love of God that forgives us our past and offers us a fresh new beginning, a new start. And last week, we discovered that God's love also gives us promise for our present. We can make choices that create healthier patterns in our lives and renew our minds to live in obedience to our God. In this final week of this series, I want to speak about allowing the love of God to reign over our future. I don't know that it's currently on, but you may recall this ad slogan, "With Allstate, you're in good hands." If you're seeing commercials like that or remember commercials like that, well, my premise today is that our future is in good hands when our future is under God's control. Again, if we want our future to be in good hands with God, we need to have our future under his control. We all have wondered from time to time about what the future might hold for us. Sometimes we wonder because we're excited about the possibilities before us, but sometimes we wonder because our current situation is painful and we want to, as quickly as possible, get on the other side of the difficulty. Either way, our curiosity about the future can sometimes slip into an unhealthy obsession with what is to come, and is commonly called worry. Now, each of you has been given a piece of paper, or you may have a piece of paper as you entered this morning. I want you to take a moment to think through one worry in your life about the future, about what's coming in the future of your life. And just write down one word to describe a worry that's in your life. We're not going to pass them to the center and move it. No, we're not going to share them with anybody. Just one word, though, that represents a worry in the future of your life. Worry is an all-consuming use of our time, of our energy, of our attention on things that we can't even control. We worry about our finances. We worry about our family. We worry about our job. We worry about getting sick. We worry about everything, actually. The problem is that our worrying doesn't improve our situation at all. The only true way to cure this sickness of worry is to trust in the love of God and let it rule in our lives. Jesus spoke to the struggle with the future in Matthew chapter 6. It's a part of his Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, actually, three chapters devoted to this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, if you will, is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. In fact, you could call it our Bill of Rights. In Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 30, it's not on slide, but I'll go ahead and read through, and then we'll go back and revisit the verses. "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith?" See, there's no worry in heaven, and so we have the right to be free of worry in the kingdom of God here on earth. Even though this passage of scripture was written nearly 2,000 years ago, it's so applicable to us today as well. It also shows me that human nature has always been able to sense an anxiety for our future, what's coming next. And in these verses, Jesus, I think, gives us four pieces of advice about worry. First thing is that worry is unreasonable. Verse 25 said again, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing?" Jesus tells us not to worry about our life. Don't worry about the daily needs, the daily wants. And the reason he gives us is because our lives are made up of so much more than just our physical desires, our physical needs or wants. Worry is irrational because it keeps you from enjoying what you already have. You know, every time we see an ad on TV or a poster in a magazine, it's designed to make us dissatisfied with what we have. Whether it's detergent or aftershave or a bar of candy or a pair of jeans, we're told by the advertisers that you must have one of these things. And if you already do, then you need an even bigger, an even better, or an even newer one. You know, the Greek root word for worry means distracted. Sadly, we get distracted and worried by what we don't have. And we forget or get dissatisfied with the many things that we do already have. Jesus says life is so much more than these other things. So make the most of what you have and stop worrying over what you haven't got. You know, two of the biggest blessings he mentions here are life and body. All these other things pale in comparison. So worrying is unreasonable. But secondly, worrying is undermining. And yes, the text in the slide is misspelled. And I can blame the person who wrote it because that was me. But in any case, the word is undermining. Worrying is undermining because worry makes you forget your worth. And then Jesus offers proof for his ability to provide for us. He points to the birds in the air. These tiny winged animals are not anxious about their needs for tomorrow, but God still provides their needs for today. Verse 26, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you so far more valuable to him than they are? If God takes care of the sparrows of the world, surely he can take care of you. Jesus reminds us of our incredible worth. We're loved by God, and therefore he will provide for us today. The point that he's making is simple. Jesus reminds us that each one of us in this room today, each one of us watching online today, each one of us is valuable to God. If God looks after and values the smallest of creatures, surely he will look after and value the greatest of these creatures. So worrying is unreasonable. Worrying is undermining, and worrying is unproductive. Third point, verse 27, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Someone once said that worrying is like rocking in a rocking chair. You get a whole lot of activity, but you don't go anywhere. Worry doesn't affect anything. It doesn't change yesterday. It doesn't affect tomorrow. All it can do is make you miserable today. Most of the things we spend our time worrying about never come to pass anyway. And yet so much of our energy is spent on it. Look at these statistics I found this week about worry. Not sure how accurate they are, but they surely seem reasonable if you think them through. This particular study showed that 40% of all the things we worry about don't actually ever come to pass. 30% of our worries involve past decisions that we can't change or do anything about. 12% focus on criticisms from others who spoke because they felt inferior somehow. And 10% are related to our health, which gets worse, by the way, when we worry. 8% of our worries could be described as legitimate causes for concern. Isn't that remarkable? Less than 10%, fewer than one problem every 10 that we worry about is actually a real concern that deserves our worry. All the others are things that we can learn to see differently or even eliminate from our mind at that point. Worrying is really just stewing without doing. You can't do anything with worry except ruin your health. So worrying is unreasonable. It's undermining. It's unproductive. Fourthly, worry is unreasonable. Verse 28 to 30, and why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have such little faith? See, worry is illogical because worry always erases the promises of God. Since God is taking care of our biggest need, the problem of our sin, surely he will take care of the lesser needs as well. And then Jesus goes further with a fifth point. Number five, worry is unchristian, unchristlike. Verse 31 and 32. So don't worry about these things saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Not only is worry unreasonable, worry is undermining, worry is unproductive and unnecessary, worry is unchristian. See, worry is atheism in action. You want to see atheism play out? It's easiest to see in worry. It's acting like there's no God. And people who don't care for the things of God have a right to worry. All they have is the here and the now, so they better make the most of it. It's saying, I don't believe that there's anyone out there who can take care of me, so I've got to take matters into my own hands, and therefore I worry about them. Worry is the exact opposite of faith. Worrying causes us to make foolish decisions. Foolish decisions result in painful consequences, and painful consequences rob us of our faith. I mean, think about this. If you're a Christian, then your faith says that God can redeem you, that God can break the shackles of Satan off of you. He can take you from hell to heaven. He can put you into his kingdom. He can give you eternal life. But worrying means you're just not sure that that same God who can do all those things can get you through even the next couple of days. And if we cannot trust him for this life, what makes you think we can trust him for the life to come? We must allow ourselves to trade what we don't know about the future with what we do know about the love of God for us. We have a living God, a heavenly Father who watches over us. The way we deal with worry is evidence that God is real and active in our lives as well. Did you know, and I preach it from this pulpit quite often, but did you know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life? We're not in a meaningless sense here. We have a plan. We have a purpose that God created. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the things, look here, that he planned for us long ago. One of the most quoted scriptures today of all time is Jeremiah 29:11. Now, to be fair, it's actually a promise God gave the Jewish people. But I believe it's something we can hold on to today as well as believers. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. To discover God's plan for your future is to live into the purpose for which you were born. That's the future that we want to experience. As Mark Twain once said, the two most important days of your life are the day when you were born and the day that you find out why. Your future is tied to your purpose. It's tied to God's plan. God has a preferred future for you that he longs for you to live into. We experience it when we begin to let go of trying to control everything, and we start to submit to him and follow his lead. Worrying about the future doesn't have any positive effects, none whatsoever. It only causes us to become paralyzed by fear. So a question might be, how do you know when opportunities in the future are God's plan? Well, I've preached entire messages on recognizing what is and is not God's will. But here are three simple questions, three very easy questions you can ask yourself to help you determine God's leading in your life. Number one, does this opportunity align with Scripture? Would you be violating some kind of direction that's already been given us in his holy word? If so, that's a good sign that that's probably not a part of God has planned for you. Number two, will this opportunity make me more like Jesus? If you take part in the activity or make this particular decision, will it make you more like Christ? If it will help you to further shape you and mold you into the person God desires for you to be, then there is a good chance that this could be a part of God's plan for your future. And thirdly, will this opportunity benefit others? Will this decision result in the blessing of other people around you? God is always looking to use willing people to help serve others in need. This may be a good indication that this thing, whatever it is, may be a part of God's plan for your life. But do you want to know for sure that you're doing God's will? I mean, everyone in this room, everyone watching online, that should be an overriding concern of ours, that we're doing what God wants us to be doing. Well, Jesus goes on to finish this chapter we're in with two steps to ensure that our future falls in line with his will for our lives. Are you excited to find that out? It's all about priorities. Some of us have our priorities focused on the wrong things because we're nervous about the future. So the first thing is to stop living for others and living for things and start living for God. Verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Notice that God has promised to supply our needs, not our greeds. He didn't say here that, and God will give you everything you want, everything you've ever desired. He didn't say that. He says God will give you everything you need if you seek the kingdom of God above all else. His kingdom needs to be first, not ours. His desires need to be paramount, not ours. If the needs of heaven are number one, all our earthly needs will automatically fall into their proper perspective. Jesus says that we should seek the first the kingdom of God and that this should be our top priority. But many of us, so many of us, are focused instead on increasing our popularity and our status, maybe on social media, or finally getting that house on the lake we've always wanted, or finding true love. These things are not bad within themselves, but they can cause us to veer off track as our life progresses. Jesus says if we seek God first, that everything else will have a way of falling directly in place. When we seek God first, when we come across a new relationship, they are most likely the kind of person that God would want us to be with. When we seek God first, we live life with humility, and that becomes what we're known for. And when we seek God first, our wants and desires look more and more like the things God would want for us as well. Now, some of you have probably heard this object lesson before, but it bears sharing once again. A professor stood before his philosophy class with a very large empty jar. He then began to fill it with golf balls. And he asked his students, "Is this jar full?" And they replied, "Well, yes." Then he poured a box of small pebbles into the jar and they rolled into the cracks. And he says, "Again, is the jar full now?" "Well, yes, now it's full." And then he poured a small box of sand into the jar and gave the students an explanation of his illustration. He said, "The jar represents your life. The golf balls are the important things, God, family, children, friends, health, things that if all else was lost and only they remained, that your life would still be full. The pebbles are the other things that matter, like your job, your house, your car. The sand is everything else, the little stuff, if you will. If you put the sand in first, there's no room for the pebbles and no room for the golf balls. The same goes for life. Some of our lives are filled first with the worldly wants and desires, all the little things that shouldn't be our priorities in the first place. But what can happen is our life becomes so cluttered, we don't have space for all the things God wants to bring into our life, bring into our future. However, if you were to fill your life with the priorities and most important things first, everything has a way of all fitting in. Pay attention to the important things. Take care of the golf balls size things first, then the things that really matter. When you do, everything else will be added. So number one, don't worry about your future. Your future is in God's hand. Second, stop living for tomorrow and enjoy today. Verse 34, last verse of this chapter. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Proverbs 21:1 said, "Don't brag about tomorrow since you don't know what the day will bring." Unless you're independently wealthy, you know that we often have more than we want to do than our budget will allow, right? There's only so much in our bank account, so we need to be good stewards of that money and spend it wisely. Well, we also have just so many days in our lives, and our future must be stewarded well. A survey a few years back revealed some astonishing information about how people spend their entire lives. In a lifetime, according to this study, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights. How's that feel? Is that encouraging? Yeah. 8 months opening junk mail. 1 year looking for misplaced objects. That probably is 2 years for me. But then 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. 4 years doing housework, 5 years waiting in lines, 6 years eating. That's a lot of our time spent on meaningless activities. The author of Psalm 90 had this concept in mind when he wrote verse 12. 90:12 says, "Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom." The author of this particular psalm, most of the psalms are written by who? By David, right? Well, this particular psalm is written by Moses, and he was writing a prayer. He was asking God for awareness and discernment so that he uses the rest of the days of his life in a manner that honors God and honors others. As you live your life, it's important to ask yourself, if the places that your time and your energy and your attention and affection are going are the most important places they could possibly go. As the psalmist said, living wisely means realizing that we only have so many days on this earth and we must use them wisely. This reminds me of the line in the Lord's Prayer that's prayed in churches all around the world, each and every week, actually. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We don't pray, "Give us this day our month's supply of bread," do we? Give us what we need today, God. That's our prayer. Not too much so we might forget about trusting you for our future. Not so little that we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. Just enough for today. It's how we learn to trust God, even when we don't know what's around the corner. Trusting God for the future instills deep hope that He is actually there in that future before we ever get there. J. Arthur Rank was a wealthy industrialist and a staunch Methodist. And it is said he decided to do all his worrying on one day each week. He decided, I'm not going to worry 7 days, I'm going to worry one day. And he chose Wednesdays. When anything happened that gave him anxiety or might have upset and annoyed his ulcer, he would write it down, put it in his worry box, and forget it until Wednesday, the next Wednesday. The interesting thing was that on Wednesday, when he opened his worry box, he found that most of the things that had disturbed him the past 6 days were settled. They were gone. They were no longer worries. It would have been useless to have worried about them all those 6 days. Maybe he learned the secret of these verses. Stop living for tomorrow and enjoy today. Stop living for things and start living for God. Now, in conclusion, I would ask you to look at that paper that you wrote something on. You put your worry, your big worry that's coming up about the future. Now I'd like you to flip it over and write these words. God is already there. We don't know what's coming in our future, but God does. God is already there in our future, working on our behalf. So we don't have to wonder what's going to happen. We know that God is in control. God is timeless, and therefore He's in our future. God is already there. There's a hymn, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. And these two stanzas are in there. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know He holds my hand. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to turn our worry, our incessant anxiety, we want to turn that into worship. Help us to hand over to You in prayer the things that worry us. Help us to seek Your will for our lives. To remember that no matter how many they might be, our days on this earth are so few. Help us to experience Your peace of heart, Your peace of mind. And help us to hold on to the fact that You can and will meet all our needs, not our griefs, but our needs, according to Your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.
And dance if you want.
Thank you.
before we close in benediction, and you can remain standing if you so desire before that, I did want to make an announcement.
A couple more announcements. One is that in our midst this morning, our two anniversaries, and that would be Dave and Karen, and it would be Tom and Susan. And we have birthdays of Karen and Timothy and
Jeremy.
Sorry, Jeremy. Yeah. Well, he's already turned off my mic because I forgot him. So it's just. Okay. If we could go to the taboo slide, Tim and Jeremy. The series coming up after this is called Taboo. And I've been working very, very hard on this series. It's been struggling in my psyche for weeks now, knowing that it's going to be a difficult series to go through. But it's one I believe the church needs to go through. There are topics that are really easy to preach from the pulpit. Grace, mercy, love, the resurrection, God, the Bible. These are all things that are easy to preach on. There are other topics that are not quite so easy. And in fact, throughout the church, and the church is, we have topics that we don't touch because they're to trouble. They're just hard to deal with, so we don't talk about them at all. And yet as Christians, we have a responsibility to be the salt and light of the world. And in order to do that, we need to step into some of these areas. So these areas are going to be five in number. And I started to call it the Scarlet Letter. If you know the novel Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne, the letter A was worn by a young lady who had an adulterous life. And so these are all A words. So the first week will be on abortion, and not necessarily only on what abortion is. I think it'd be very difficult to find somebody in this country who doesn't know what abortion is and what happens there. But we'll also have to deal with the fact that, you know, I was director of a crisis pregnancy center for many years. And I also got to preach to some of the churches about it, or speak to the other churches about it. Mostly because, not that I was such a great speaker, but because I went to church on Saturday and the other churches were on Sunday. But in any case, I got to speak at these other churches. And I had to realize and remember that in every meeting, at least 50% of that audience has either had an abortion or participated in the decision for an abortion. So those are high numbers of individuals who've had to deal with the aftermath of abortion in their life. How does the church respond? That's something we'll look at. The next week is abuse. And we think of abuse like physical abuse. There's verbal abuse. There's sexual abuse. There is abuses of all kinds. How do we deal with the perpetrator and the recipient of that abuse? The church needs to be there for both. Which one of those does God love? He loves both of those individuals. And we as a church need to love them too. Perhaps we need to be careful and we need to set boundaries and guardrails, but we need to be there in love for these people. Addictions. When we think of addictions, we think of, well, alcohol and drugs. That's pretty much the addictions. But, you know, there's gambling addictions. There's pornography addictions. And we need to know that addictions exist in the church today. We need to deal with that. We need to be upfront with that and discuss those addictions and how the church can be of assistance to those who find themselves in such a state. Fourth week would be on adultery. Not just on the adulterous relationship, but more importantly on the fact that the church needs to be there in support of marriage, of helping the marriages that are in our church to stay strong, to be encouragement for the new marriages that are in our midst. How to be a Christ-like response to all of the garbage that goes on in the marriages around the country. And lastly, the word is anxiety. Now, it's actually depression, but depression doesn't start with an A, so I had to come up with another one. But anxiety or depression, you know, it's one of the most often overlooked things in the church today. A good 50% of this country, especially since COVID lockdowns and everything else, declares that they are in states of various stages of depression. And yet Christians look at it and say, well, you can't be in depression because you're a Christ follower. And if you were a good Christ follower, you wouldn't have depression. The problem with that attitude is, you know, if you break your arm, it's assumed that you'll go to the doctor or hospital, urgent care. You'll be seen, you'll be x-rayed. You may have some pain medications. You may have the arm set. There are physical ways to deal with physical problems. But with mental issues, we don't have that attitude. And as a church, we need to deal with it. 50%, if that's true in our congregation, imagine half of our people are dealing with depression and can't talk to any of the others about it because we will shame them. We'll look down upon them. And that is a very difficult situation, one that I am very personally aware of. And so we're going to be looking at these taboo topics: abortion, abuse, addiction, adultery, and depression or anxiety. We're going to look at these. We're going to look at what Christ would have us do in response to each of these areas. And so I do ask, first of all, that you would continue to participate by attending either online or physically and go through this series with me. Also, if you can think of anyone who might benefit from such a discussion, that they tune in as well. And lastly, I do ask that you would pray for me, that not that I be an eloquent speaker, but that I get across what God would have us hear in this day and age on these issues. With that said, now I'll ask those who had to sit down because I'm long-winded, if you wish to stand up, if you're able, and we'll go to the Lord in benediction. We have, while you're standing, we have some snacks in the back, and we have a fellowship area, and it's not the fellowship room. And until we get told otherwise, it's outside. So you can grab the snack and go on outside. The snacks are prepackaged, so there's no fear of any safety issues there. And you'll find those on the table as you exit. If you see somebody you hadn't met in a while, hadn't met at all, please go ahead and introduce yourself and find out more about that person. It's just a great time to be Christ followers in this world today. Let's close.